So you recall, as we've been studying, particularly in this chapter, that Paul has been encouraging the Philippian Christians there to turn away from any idea, any concept of confidence in who they are and what they have done. And he reminds them that if anyone has such confidence, that that would be the Apostle Paul. He talks all about the realities of his birthrights as being a Jew that was circumcised, that can trace his lineage back to Benjamin, and then the things that he has accomplished, his being a Pharisee and so forth. And then he said that he looks at those things which were then gained to him and now counts them loss. Indeed, he counts all things as loss that he might be found in Christ Jesus, not having his own righteousness, that which comes from the law, but the righteousness that is through faith in Christ Jesus. And with that just sort of in our mind, we'll be reading again verses 12 down through verse 14, or 16 rather, before we read this portion of God's word tonight. Let's look to him together in prayer. Blessed Father, we do thank you for this opportunity tonight to come before you in prayer, to hear your word, to have it proclaimed. And Father, we ask that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit this evening, that you would open up our eyes, that you would enable us to see, to hear, and to believe your Son, Jesus Christ, as he speaks to us with these words. We pray this all in his holy and precious name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. There's something about the reality of the Christian life that can seem to be unsettling and maybe even at times unsatisfying. We live in that period of time between what we were and what we know we one day will be. We live having cast off our focus and our devotion to ourselves and to sin, and yet we also live lives that are not marked by sinlessness, not yet. And so we live in between the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us and what the Spirit has applied to us and the future reality, the future goal, and indeed the future promise of glorification. In fact, it's hard even at times, maybe even at all times, to think and imagine what life will be like when we are glorified. Even our very thoughts about a life of sinlessness is marred by sin. And so we can scarcely even imagine what it will be like when all the vestiges of sin are removed from us and from everyone else around us. And everything is working perfectly in accordance, not just with God's decree, as we saw this morning, but everything is working absolutely perfectly in accordance with God's righteousness. And Paul is speaking into this idea of our present life. We live between those two times of our conversion, the beginning, the inauguration of our salvation, our personal salvation, and our passing into glory, or Jesus' return, the consummation of our personal salvation. And the metaphor that Paul uses here is an athletic one. It's one that he uses elsewhere. He's describing here the Christian life as though it were a race. It begins, the sort of shotgun start is at the moment of our conversion. And we do not cross the finish line until, again, we pass into glory or Jesus will return. And he wants us to think about this idea of the Christian life as if it were this kind of race. Certainly not a 50-yard dash, although it might have been for the thief on the cross something like a 50-yard dash. For many of us, it is a marathon, and in fact, an endless or a seemingly endless string of marathons, one right after the other. And he's calling us to consider what it takes to run, as he says elsewhere, so as to achieve the prize. And he tells us that we are to strive in this Christian life. He tells us, first of all, what we are to strive for. He says in verse 12 that he is one who presses on. He presses forward that he may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of him. He presses on toward the mark. He presses on toward the finish line. He realizes that there is, it's been revealed to him, there is a goal in all of this. Life is not meaningless or pointless. It's not a meaningless series of pursuits. There is a point. He says, we press on. And he describes it here again in verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a number of ways that we can take this. One way in particular, and I think this is probably the best way, is to recognize that when Paul here says that the prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that he's not so much speaking about the call that he will receive someday in order to be drawn up into heaven. That's one way this is understood, that the upward call is basically God calling Paul at the end of his life to come up to heaven. I don't think that's precisely or only what Paul is thinking about here. Because you will remember that his Christian life began with an upward call. He was on the Damascus Road and the voice of Jesus spoke out of the light, the blinding light. And it was a call, and indeed it was an upward call. It drew him out of all of those things that he was talking about that we were looking at last week. A life, the last several weeks, a life of pursuing righteousness by his own deeds. And the prize here that he is fighting for, I don't think is so much his initial conversion, because that wouldn't make any sense at all. But nor is it merely the final upward call. I think what Paul is looking at here is he's expressing in these words, in this phrase, a way of thinking about all of salvation, the fullness of it, the reality of our free justification in Christ that he was speaking about last week, the present enjoyment of the presence of God's Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. And the promise of glorification, that all of this is the prize that has been given to him and the goal for which he continues to strive. He's thinking about salvation in all of it. But notice what he says, or the way in which he puts this, particularly in verse 13. He says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, or as some translations say, I do not count myself to have received or grasped hold of anything. But he says, one thing I do. Or literally, he says, but one thing. And then he uses these two phrases that we'll look at in just a second, forgetting and reaching. The one thing that he does is he presses forward. That's his one thing. Now, I almost hesitate to use this example because by saying the name I'm about to say will take your minds in all sorts of different places. Probably, just knowing you the way I do, probably you're not going to be happy, but that's okay. I want you to put all those aside, and I want you to think for just a moment about our current president. Like him, hate him, doesn't matter. That's not the point. 20 years from now, if you're still alive, and you pick up a history book, what will the history book say about our current president? Now, I know what you're thinking. That's not what I'm thinking of. If there is one thing that he has done, if there is one thing about our president that he will be known for, whether it succeeds or fails, forever, at least as long as there is such a thing as U.S. history, what will that be? Well, it's his healthcare program. Again, like it, hate it, doesn't matter. 100 years from now, 200 years from now, if there is such a thing as U.S. history, if President Obama is reduced to one sentence, it will probably mention his healthcare program. But why could we say that? Now, don't say because you hope it will be such a monumental failure or whatever else. Why? Because he was and is still a man of one thing. It doesn't mean that he doesn't do other things that you may like or not like. But what did he campaign upon? He campaigned on healthcare reform. Every time he spoke, he was speaking about healthcare reform. In fact, you could ask him a question about the weather, and he could probably figure out a way to turn it towards speaking about healthcare reform. But again, appreciate this reality or not, he didn't merely talk about it. He actually set out to accomplish that thing which he had spoken about over and over again. In fact, if he had merely campaigned upon it and had not done it, it would not make it into the history books. How many presidents or politicians have campaigned on something and not followed through? Now, again, I'm not suggesting that makes it a good thing or an otherwise thing. The point I'm trying to make is that when you think about Obama, the other things come in the mind, that's fine, but one of the things I am almost certain that comes into your head is healthcare. The one thing, the main thing that he pursued. And I wonder what we're known for. What's our one thing? I mean, Paul is saying here, this one thing I do. This one thing I focus upon. This is my one thing. I pursue holiness. I pursue Jesus Christ. I pursue this upward call. I pursue all the promises that God has laid out for His people. I seek not to perfect myself that I might make myself worthy of salvation. That was his old life. No, he pursues the promise of Jesus Christ. Is that what we will be known for? If we happen at all to make it into any history books of anyone that anyone might write, will that sentence include this idea about us? Or about our church, that this is this one thing we press on toward the mark to realize the promises that Christ has made for us. That's what we're striving for, but he also here reminds us of the manner of our striving. He says again, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. And the first way the first phrase there is describing the manner, or at least part of the manner, forgetting those things which are behind. Now here, Paul is not, I do not believe at all that Paul is thinking about his previous life as he just wrote it. He's not saying, I forget all about the privileges that I had being born in a Jewish home. I forget all about my life as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a persecutor, as one zealous and blameless under the law. I don't think he's thinking in terms of that part of what lies behind. Because in one sense, I do believe that for Paul, all of that existed prior to the starting line of this race that he is here describing that we are running. I think what he's saying is that he is not focused on his Christian past, whether it's good or bad. In other words, it's not that he sort of lives in the moment, but that he's not looking constantly behind him and on the one hand resting on the laurels of whatever good things he has done. We could read the book of Acts and we can see all kinds of great things that Paul could say, you know what? I've done enough. I've worked hard enough. I mean, here's the record. Everyone can see it. I can rest, I can retire, I can go off into obscurity and work on, you know, fly fishing or something. I don't think that's at all what Paul is thinking here. He's not looking back and basking in the glow of his prior achievements. But neither is he looking back and being hounded by past failures. I think Paul would look on those and say, I messed that up and I messed that up, and he would probably go on for another hour or so pointing to all of these things, and he would say, but I have brought those to Christ. I have confessed those sins. I have made amends where I was able, and I am not going to be shackled by the guilt and the shame of those past failures. I'm not going to run this race with my head pointing behind me. Because to do that would be to deny, on the one hand, the free grace in Christ that is enabling him to do any good thing, and to deny the free forgiveness that he has in Christ, which covers over all of those bad things. Again, I'm not suggesting that Paul just walks through life hurting people and just shrugs and says, well, I'm an apostle and so I've got greater things to do. But it's a reality that there's nothing behind him that props him up. And there's nothing behind him ultimately that holds him back. And the reality of that is because there's nothing Paul has done in his Christian life that causes his Father, the Lord God, to love him anymore. And there's nothing that Paul has done that lies behind him that could ever cause his Heavenly Father to love him any less. He does not run this race in order to receive the prize of the love of God. He has that. He runs because he's been told to run. And he runs because of the promise that is set before him. The manner of his striving and the manner of our striving is to seek to forget what is behind us. But he also says it's forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which lie ahead. And here, I think, once again, he's looking back here to what for us is verse 12. And he's reminding them that wherever he is now is not the finish line. He has not arrived. I mean, after all, it's very easy for someone who's already completed the race to say, well, I'm not looking behind anymore. Well, of course not. You've won. You finished. I remember when I was in the Marines, we would have to do these physical fitness tests, and we would run for 3 miles. And on occasion, that would be a course that would make several loops. And I always remember the super fast guys who could lap you. And when they're done and you have one more lap to go, they're just like, "Hey, guys, no big deal. You can do it." Well, yeah, it's no big deal. You're in great shape and you're already done. But Paul is saying, look, I have not already arrived. I have not already grasped that which I am seeking. In fact, the resurrection from the dead that he spoke about in verse 11, he has not attained that yet. No doubt there are some opponents of Paul who wish that he had attained that already, or at least that he's already in glory. And Paul is saying, look, guys, I have not arrived yet. And there's a way in which in our Christian lives that we can, in fact, turn around and look behind us and say, even if just to ourselves, you know, I'm in a pretty good spot in my Christian life. I'm on a plateau. And I really can't see very far, and so perhaps this is as good as it gets. Maybe I have arrived. Maybe I'm not perfect, because of course, you know, to say you're perfect is already to put yourself off that pedestal. But I'm pretty darn close. I don't know if you're a football fan, but I'm sure you remember hearing several years ago, 7 or 8 years ago now, about the rookie in Philadelphia, DeSean Jackson, who had to learn the hard way that 60 yards is not sufficient when the ball was 61 yards from the goal line. He received a catch. He was running. He was outrunning everyone. He gets to the 1 yard line and he spikes the ball and continues to celebrate. Fortunately, at least for the Eagles, it was considered to be, I don't know, some sort of dead ball, and so it wasn't a turnover. But 60 yards is not 61 yards. Wherever you are now, if you're on the 1 yard line, that is not finished yet. We have not arrived. None of us have arrived. That's true personally as Christians. You have not arrived at perfection. We need to press on. We need to strive forward. We need to be looking at the sin that still clings to us. We need to be putting it to death viciously. We need to be as vicious toward our sin as our sin is vicious toward us. Not stopping, not resting. But my friends, if that's true of us personally, how much more is it true for us together as a church? You know, the most dangerous thing in a church, in a session room or whatever the leadership is for those men to grow smug and look around and say, you know, this is a pretty darn good church. It's almost perfect. We don't need to think about anything. We need to question our policies. We don't need to question what we're doing. Everything is fine the way it is. I don't say that because I think we live in that kind of church. But of course, the danger, as much as it is personally, to think we've arrived because we know so much and are perhaps progressing so well, is the same danger that comes into every community, every church, to think that must be doing something right. No, we need to pursue holiness. As a church, we need to pursue unity and love and compassion and friendliness, the ability to share our burdens with one another, the ability to forgive one another, the ability to encourage one another in these things, that as we talk with someone and we say to them, look, you know, don't look behind, whether to puff yourself up or to beat yourself down. Look forward and move forward and press on ahead. We need to pursue these things, forgetting what is behind and pressing on. But Paul also here talks a little bit about the power of our striving. He says what we strive for, this upward call, the reality of the resurrection from the dead, the reality of all that God has promised, the manner of that striving. But he also tells us something about the power of it. In other words, Paul is not here stepping back and somehow trying to slide in amongst us unaware this idea that we are saved by our works or we are perfected by our works. Because he tells them what the power that enables us to continue running this race. He reminds them that Christ has revealed himself. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And he says, if there's anyone amongst you that thinks otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. That God is working in our midst so that even if it's possible that someone might disagree with Paul, I wonder, there's a little bit of irony there. I'm sure you all agree with me. That's what Paul is saying, right? That's sort of the way it's being said here. But even if you disagree, Paul is confident that God will reveal this truth to all of his people, all of his believers. But he also reminds them that we have already attained to something. And in one sense, there's a little bit of irony here. Actually, there's irony in verse 15, but also in verse 16, because he's using these same words in a variety of different ways. Nevertheless, there is something that we have already attained. Let's walk by that. Let's walk with that rule. Let us walk with that spirit. He's saying to them, what have you attained? Well, you've attained the Spirit of God that will not be taken away from you. As we saw this morning, that Christ is not going to cast you out. And the way in which you're united with Christ is through the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. Let us have this same mind. Let us walk by this same rule. Here, I think, again, he's speaking not just about the Old Testament, which they all had, but even these letters that Paul has begun to write to churches, including all of the instruction that he's given them previously. We know what we already have. We don't have the finish line, but we have, as it were, the strength and the encouragement and the power available to us today to enable us to continue running this race. Christ, God, has revealed himself to Paul and to the Philippian Christians, and he's been revealed to us. Why do we continue running so confidently? Because the Spirit of God is with us and the Word of God is with us, giving us that strength. But there's another source of this power. Notice back up in verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He reaches out to grasp this prize because Christ has reached out and grasped hold of him. There's a sense in which here Paul is thinking about this idea of attaining or grasping or comprehending and saying to the Philippians and saying to us that Christ has done that with us. And I want us just to take very, very briefly just down one small aspect of that. Paul is using these words, attain, hold, grasp, etc., in sort of a physical way. But of course, that's sort of a metaphor or an analogy for something that Christ is actually doing. It's more, if I could put it this way, sort of intellectual, mental, or really spiritual. I think what he's saying here, or one of the many things he's including in this concept, is this idea that Christ comprehends us. When you say to anyone that you comprehend something, be very, very careful. Because strictly speaking, according to the English language, what you mean is you understand something absolutely completely. Be far better to say, I apprehend that, than to say, I comprehend that. There's a sense in which, in our finiteness, we can't comprehend anything. But Christ comprehends us. There's nothing about you that Christ does not know. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. He knows your struggles. He knows whatever sins you committed in the last 10 seconds. Or 10 minutes, or 10 years. Christ comprehends us completely and absolutely. And yet the metaphor that Paul is using here of laying hold or grasping or comprehending is to say not merely that he intellectually comprehends us, but that he has chosen to reach out and lay hold of us. My friends, Christ loves us because he loves us. He chooses to love us. He knows us intimately. You know that way in which you, when you meet someone new and you sort of, maybe just instinctually try to hide things about yourself. Maybe you're young and she's really pretty and you don't want her to know about all of the weirdness in your life. And so you hide those things, hoping she never hears about them or learns about them, at least until it's too late. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But none of that's hidden from Christ. And yet he still chooses to love us. You know, if we walked around with all that stuff on placards, none of us would be married, right? This is all the weirdness about me. None of us would be married. And yet Christ has chosen to reach down in full awareness of who we are and grasp hold of us, to lay hold of us. My friends, if that does not give you strength and power to run this Christian life that Paul has given, or that Christ has set before us, that Paul here is describing, then I'm not sure what might. That Jesus Christ has revealed himself to us, not just in words, not just by his Spirit, but through his love for us. And he's waiting at the finish line. He's waiting there for us to cross over into glory. And he's saying to us, not a taunting phrase, but run, Christian, run. Run into my arms. Receive your rest. Receive your reward. Run this race so as to win it. So as to cross that line. This is what we strive for. This is how we strive for it. And this is the power that we need to run this race which Christ has set before us. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Lord and our Savior, we thank you for the full revelation of who you are and what you have accomplished. We ask, O Lord, tonight that you would fill us with this Holy Spirit power, that you would fill us with this vision of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has grasped hold of us and is there at the finish line calling us by name and bidding us to run. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to do just that, to run full out for you, in you, and with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.